So we've been in our study in Genesis, and Jeff corrected me. He said it was a typo on the sheet, it turned out. He says, what's wrong? You know, this should be saying Genesis 4, right, instead of Genesis 5. We'll finish up chapter 4 today. We've got two verses that we need to...
Thank you.
That's a week cover, I think. I hope we can do that. Genesis 5 will actually refer to a little bit today. And then our intent is to move on to 6 simply because there is a genealogy in 5 and it's very valuable. We may refer to it going forward, but rather than spending the time, I don't know, you'd have to kind of get used to looking at it, but once you do, I think you'll find this table handy. So last week, we looked at what happened to Cain specifically, but what happens to us generally and individually, when we make a determination that we're going out from the presence of the Lord. How did that turn out for Cain? And then we looked at Lamech, of course, last week. How did it influence his descendants? How did Lamech turn out? What was he like?
There was no... God was not involved in their lives. Ungodly heritage they got.
Okay, so 5 generations in, just 2 generations in, we have Cain turning his back on God, right? And willfully going out from his presence. And we made it clear, I hope, that that was his decision, not God's. The consequences of his sin were that the ground would no longer bear its fruit to him and that he would be a wanderer and a sojourner, a beggar and a wanderer on the land. But it didn't say that God wasn't leaving open the pathway back to him through repentance, which would have led to forgiveness, which would have led to a lot of things. It wouldn't have eliminated consequences of sin, but it certainly would have put Cain back in right standing with God, and he chose instead to go out from his presence, right? And so we have Lamech then that comes along. What do we see him doing? What's his lifestyle like? This was a long time ago.
Multiple wives.
We have polygamy, which is accurately reported but not condoned in Scripture.
What else is he doing?
Well, he only knows about God.
Absolutely correct. He is not a believer. If you look at the 3 major timelines in Scripture, we have one that is brief, but it tells us about these 2,000 years of the early patriarchs. That it began with Adam. Adam lived 930 years, so that was really the first 1,000 years. He's followed by Noah, who lives 950 years, so that gets us to roughly the year 2000. And during that time, we find a complete and utter turning away from God. The whole world turns away from God. We're going to look at the exception today, as we see... God's going to raise up a godly line within the corrupt world, but without him doing that, it would have just all been corrupt. So when the flood comes, God is judging and eliminating that entire rebellion, and he begins again, all over again, with Noah. The next 2,000 years are obviously earmarked by Abraham and the nation of Israel. So God comes to Abraham in the original year, 1948, not our most recent one. But that's where he's born, and then the covenant with him is in 2023, just after Terah dies, his father. And for 2,000 years, we have an experiment, or it's not so much an experiment as an illustration. God now says, okay, I'm going, of all the nations of the earth, I'm going to choose one. I'm going to set them apart, sanctify them. They are going to be special to me. And I'm going to invest a great deal of time, energy, effort. I'm going to entrust them with my law. They're going to use that to evangelize the world. Or not. And so we have that 2,000 years that go by, and we have Christ come on the scene, and as we know, the next 2,000 years are this amazing, again, I don't want to call it an experiment, but it's again an illustration of how God is choosing somewhat differently to deal with his children in this age, and that is, through salvation, he now indwells us with his Holy Spirit, and we have a completed understanding of how he accomplished our salvation through Christ. And in each of these situations, we find that man is choosing poorly. In the first 2,000 years, we see that right away, Cain murders his brother and is going off the rails. His lineage, and this is just one person that's chosen in his lineage, and it's Lamech, who is a polygamist. He's an egotist. His pride knows no bounds. He's a murderer. He strikes down men who defy him. He killed a boy for striking him. It's really, really gross. So he sets himself up against God. His arrogance, though, is the most remarkable thing, as he sets himself, in his way of thinking, maybe even above God, because he said, well, God will avenge Cain 7 times, but I will be avenged 77 times, right? So again, just this unbelievable arrogance and pride that he has. But what we see is, and we're going to look at it today, there's a line, there's a remnant. And what I want to do is just remind us that in each of these scenarios, these time periods, it has always been and has only been a remnant. So we have this godly line that God has separated and working supernaturally in to keep them, you know, in the fold. And then you have the rest of the world making a whole different decision and rejecting God in total and turning to pure violence. And we'll see the culmination of that in chapter 6 as we start that next week. During the time of Israel, what do we see? Do we see, because of God's tenderheartedness and his grace and all the things that he does to bless specifically this one nation, do we find them falling in line? What is the pattern of Israel over 2,000 years?
Falling away.
How often? I dare you to count them.
Often not.
Yeah. It just seems like repetitively you just read these accounts and you just kind of go, oh my goodness, how is this possible? So I came up early in my Christian walk and I totally misunderstood and missed the point. I thought, okay, well, God sure is very long-suffering with these Jewish people. Why would he be so long-suffering? It just seems outrageous. And then they continue to turn their back on him. This makes no sense. I don't get it. I'm struggling here. I don't understand why God You know, it's like, why would he give them a pass? Why would he, like, is he trying to impress the other nations? Is he trying to draw them in? It's not doing a very good job, because if I was watching Israel, I wouldn't be very drawn to that. So what is it that's going on, right? And then we come into the church age, and we think we understand that better, but I'm not sure we do. But in the original 2,000 years, there was only a remnant who knew, experienced, and enjoyed God. During the time of Israel, there was only a remnant who knew, walked with, experienced, and enjoyed God. The rest of Israel, the majority of Israel, the reason it doesn't make sense is because they were lost. And we think that in some way, because they were Jews, that they got a pass, they got the golden ticket, they, you know, they're just saved because God, you know, just that's the way he worked, no? It tells us very definitively in Romans, both in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 9, Paul put this to rest. He says, not all Israel is spiritual Israel. And those who are spiritual Israel, those are the ones that have come in faith to God. So he says, you're not born into this. And he says this repetitively throughout all of Scripture. One of the easier places to see this is John chapter 1, verse, I think it's 11, 12, and 13. It's either that or it's 11, 12. It's those three verses where it says, and Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Right? Well, who is his own? The Jews? I'm not sure that's the case, because by the time we get to John chapter 6, we find out who they are in a pre-creation covenant between God the Father and Jesus the Son. There is this group of people who are the sons of God, the children of God, that God is placing in Jesus' hands. And if you read that account, it starts in about 36 maybe, it talks about that Jesus is coming, and Jesus will not lose a single one that God has entrusted in his hands, right? And it talks about that all who come to him, you will see, I mean, it just defines what he's doing. So we know that there's a rebellious element within Israel. If we didn't see any other example, then all we have to do is go through the kings. And if we look at the kings, they start with Saul. Saul, the very first king of Israel, was not a believer. He's a lost man. The second king of Israel, David, of course, is. He's an amazing believer. And so God, first he says, okay, I'll give you what you want. So he gave them Saul. Didn't turn out well. The second one he gave them who he wanted them to have, and was a man after his own heart. And although David had his year or two where he was completely involved in sin, he ended well. He began well, and he ended even stronger. And then we had Solomon, who is a real mystery, who begins incredibly well, gets complacent, and goes looking to pleasure himself and all the rest of it, and ends quite poorly. I mean, his revelation in the end is good, but his lifestyle wasn't. But from then on, the kingdom divides. You have the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. And in its entirety, the entire history of Israel, the northern kingdom, there was not one good believing king. Now this is the nation of Israel. You know, the ones set apart by God and all the rest of it. They're rank unbelievers. And in Judah, there are, depending on how you interpret all this, but there's about half and half, where certainly many are believers, But as far as really godly, God-seeking, determined, righteous kings, there's like four. It's unbelievable. So we don't have to go any further than that. We can see the corruption among priests. It's just unbelievable. As early as the creation of the setting apart of the priest, two of Aaron's sons, what happened to them? They brought strange incense. This has a number of different things in it. It's not just as simple as reading that one account in Leviticus where they're killed. There's all this lead up to it. They just weren't believed. We come to the time of Eli, and his two sons were priests. Really? They were stealing God's sacrifices. They were sleeping with the women and at the tent of the meeting. It's just outrageous. God took their lives too. So, it's replete with all these illustrations of Israelites, Jews, who do not know God. Yes, sir?
Who were the four? Hezekiah?
Josiah. Yeah, it was started Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And there are a big four that... And the reason they're different than the others is they actually intentionally went up and tore down the high places. They eliminated the places where the idolatry was going on. So they were not just believing, they were action guys, which was terrific.
You say they were proactive in their faith.
Oh, yeah, and which is evidence of our faith, right? They weren't passive. So, it seems like when you really get down to it, you're just looking, searching. Where are the people who love God? And invariably, God continues to show Israel what it's like to have genuine faith. He continues to raise up certain individuals, and more often than not, they're Gentiles. He continues to raise up from Gentile nations people with incredible faith. You don't have to go further than, we can start anywhere you want in the Bible, and we can just start listing them. But, you have Uriah the Hittite during David's deal. He was a converted Hittite. We have Ruth the Moabitess. We have Rahab the harlot. We have, and the taglines, these little hashtag lines after their names, are to remind us and to show the Jews, look, this is what they once were, and now they love me, serve me, obey me, because we have real relationship, right? So we can Naaman, the captain of the guard of Syria. We can just go through and see the time of Christ, the Roman centurion. I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel, he says, because the man had faith. The Syrophoenician woman, who has a demon-possessed daughter, little wonder, because she was from the region of Phoenicia and was equally influenced by the Syrians. And so she's got all these false gods and stuff in her background. She has great faith. Who did Elijah get sent to? The woman at Zarephath. What happened to her? She got converted. Just again and again and again, God showing Israel, it's not your lineage. You weren't born into faith, but yet you were born into such an advantage that it's unbelievable the advantages that you have. So, but without what? Like, what was necessary for a Jew to be a believer? That's half of it. What? What are the only two things necessary today for salvation?
Repentance
and faith. What is the only two things necessary for salvation in the Old Testament? Repentance and faith. See how God's changed? Not a lick. Salvation hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. It's just that we have, in this New Testament time, in the church age, God has opened up so much information to us and revealed so much to us. Like, you know, they had no idea who Jesus was or what he would be. They were expecting a Messiah. It's a little wonder they're expecting some guy, a knight on a white horse or something. I can tell you that it wasn't until after he was resurrected that anybody, it was Thomas first, who understood that this was not a man, although he was fully man, it was God himself. God himself came to earth. That was the Messiah. No one understood that. Nobody. Even when Peter was saying, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good. It's really good. Hang on to that. It's terribly incomplete, but hang on to that, Peter. Right? Martha tells him, you know, do you believe? You know, well, I believe in the resurrection. Yeah. But he goes on to say, she says, I believe that you're the Christ. These are confessions. They responded to the light that they were given. And God has given us so much light. But what I'm saying today is, the church is made up primarily of unbelievers. That's a fact. And I don't mean our church on the corner of, you know, here in Durango. I'm talking about the church in general. I mean, we've said this, and I know this is silly, but I'll say it again. Just because you're standing in your garage does not make you a car. And just because you're sitting in a pew in no way makes you a Christian. And you can start adding all sorts of other things to that. Yeah, but I read my Bible. I go to Sunday school. I'm involved in these different things. Okay? Well, since none of those have anything to do with salvation, what is your relationship with God like? Have you come to repentance and faith? Do you actually love him to the point where you actually enjoy God's presence? You're seeking him with all your heart. It's a question. I can't answer that. But I can tell you that as I look at the church proper, oh my goodness, there's almost on a wholesale basis, there's some whole denominations you just wonder, could you possibly be a Christian and have that as your creed? It's just what? It's antithetical to faith and to God. All this is to say this. As early as these decisions that these people were making in the early 2,000 years of mankind, they were making the same kind of decisions that those that they made during the time of Israel. And if you think about it, how many of the Gentile nations were God-fearing? How many people within the Gentile nations were God-fearing? A few. And how many of the Jews were God-fearing? Some. And we come to, like I said, to the church age. How many who go to church, and now you do understand from the latest polls, we have, for the first time ever in the history of the United States, we have more people who do not identify with any church than who do. So the majority are now no longer even claiming some sort of church affiliation. But for the longest time, we had lots of people attending church. But how many of those had an authentic relationship with God? And that's ebbed and flowed over time. God has been merciful. There's been some tremendous revivals over time. And, you know, he kind of restocks the pantry. You know, he brings the Holy Spirit. There's a great movement. And, you know, it changes culture, it changes the dynamics, it changes the political scene. It does all these things because God infuses His Spirit into such a large number of people for a period. But you give that a generation or two, and where are we? Right back where we started, because you can't inherit it. Right? So, I just share that on, just because we're watching this incredible insanity that's happening in our country right now, and it's so completely predictable. It's not because I've predicted it. God has stated it as so. You turn your back on me, you reject me, you no longer serve me or love me, or you're not even believers, then these are going to be the consequences of your actions. It's always been this way. We're about to see the consequences of their actions in the flood. We saw certainly the consequences of their actions when He sent Israel into those seven nations in Canaan. That was judgment. It wasn't warfare, it was judgment. The flood was judgment. There's been judgments, and then there's been grace and revivals and all these things, but we're going to see in our lifetimes, I believe, in this room, I believe we're going to see an incredible falling away in church. I don't mean of believers. Believers don't fall away. Believers auger in. But the people attending church, I think there will be just a huge falling away. When it really costs something, when it costs you time, energy, money, resources, assets, and your life to identify with Christ, it's going to be a different group of people than the numbers that we see right now. But all I'm saying is that there's a repetitive nature to this. So when we see what we're going to look at today and read these two verses, understand this is God doing what God does. So would somebody read for us chapter 4, verse 25 and 26.
Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Wow. And then man began to call, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, let's start with what happens here. What happened to Eve's firstborn?
Was killed by his
killer. Oh, I'm sorry. The oldest was Cain, I beg your pardon. What happened to what we believe to be her second born? He's murdered by the older son, right? What kind of heartache do you think that would cause someone having never seen death before? All of a sudden, your son is no more. I mean, you know, I hate to say it. There are times, of course, that the death is so close to us that it rocks our world. But when we hear of death, we're kind of insulated a little bit from it. And because it's common. Death is just part of life. I mean, you know, people are dying every day. It's just part of the process. So when we say that someone's died, we understand what that means, and we may feel sympathetic towards the person who's lost that person, but it's not a foreign concept to us. What do you suppose Adam and Eve went through when their child is dead?
Killed by the
enemy. What's that?
Killed by his brother.
Killed by his brother.
Unbelievable pain. Almost disbelief that this could happen.
What other feelings do you think are raging through their veins?
commanded God. God, why did this happen to me?
Well, I think we all come to that point where we start asking God why.
Where did he go?
Where did he go? That's a good one. Good one, Charles.
Is he coming back?
Is he coming back? Indirectly, who was responsible for Abel's death? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's two-pronged. You die immediately spiritually, and you die eventually physically. Wasn't part of the, part of the original deal. So there would have been some guilt involved in there somewhere, I would think, at least a little.
Well, how knowledgeable would they have been of death, having never seen it?
Felt it. Now they see sort of what God was saying. What was harder? To lose Abel in a moment, a life snuffed out, a life ended, a life tragically gone, a good kid who was doing right, who was following his father's footsteps and sacrificing to God, who was, for all intents and purposes, what we can tell, most likely a believer. Or the loss immediately of Cain. So think about that. You're not only losing Abel on this day, you're now losing Cain. And as much as you may disapprove of what Cain has done, I've watched many a mother who have children in trouble, who have this unbelievable capacity to love them in spite of whatever they've done and how many people they've hurt and for how long they've been hurting them. And Cain now is no more to her. And that's her first thing. Right? So where does that leave them? I don't know in your experience personally if you've had an unbelieving child, an unbelieving nephew, niece, an unbeliever in your family that's so close that it hurts. But there is something terribly raw and real and anguish and regret and hurt and grieving over a lost child. Not only because of their behavior, but because of their distance from God. With Abel, as tragic as it was, that's the end of Abel. With Cain, as awful as this is, it goes on for hundreds of years. It just goes on and on. And then finally, one of your descendants, you're still alive, Lamech, they know about Lamech. And what is his behavior like? It's off the rails because your son Cain raised him like this. So what kind of heartache are Adam and Eve experiencing? Somebody read Genesis 26, 34 and 35. Genesis 26, 34 and 35.
When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Ephraim, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah.
So just by marrying Hittites, who they clearly knew not to, it has brought great grief to Isaac and Rebekah that their eldest did not consult with them on who to marry. As a matter of fact, that word marry actually means to take as wife. He took as wife both of these gals who were from the Hittite nation. Here is when it says they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Literally, what that means, not figuratively, but literally, they were a bitterness of spirit too. So they are grieving. There is a bitterness of spirit that they are enduring, these women. Why? Why? What is the primary thing that grieves Rebekah and Isaac? What would be the number one thing that would grieve you if the same thing happened in your family? If you had a son and he went and took a wife or two, or eventually three, never consulted you, and they were anything but good girls.
Pagans, and I mean, I would think they would be thinking about potential grandchildren.
That
would come out of these marriages.
They did.
Yeah, and those children would not know the Lord.
They were raised by whom? Mama.
Yeah.
And how did Mama influence them?
With her pagan faith.
Yeah. Do you know who Judah married? I think we talked about this last week. Judah. I mean, the tribe of Judah.
Oh, yeah.
Do you know who he went and married? And why did he not consult Jacob?
Did he want to hear no?
He had already left home. Why had he left home? He'd been lying to his father about Joseph's death. He had no relationship with his father. It was all them pretending to care and all this other stuff. Judah couldn't hack it, so he went and spent time with his buddy, the Adullamite, right? And while he was there, he saw and took a Canaanite wife whose father was Shua, wealthy. We understand why he took her. But they had three children, the first of which is Ur. He's so wicked, God took him. Then their second is Onan. We already talked about this. He's wicked, God takes him. And Judah is afraid of sending in his third son to this gal, so he doesn't. And withholds, I mean, everything's wrong about it. But her name is Tamar. But somewhere along the way, it's interesting, and this is too brief an account, but just know this, Tamar, although a Canaanite, must have sat around those fires at night listening to all these amazing stories about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their God. All the promises of God, how he would bless their descendants, kings would come from them. And this gal wants him. That's enough for her. She actually is believing in this God that Judah doesn't even believe in. This is chapter 38 of Genesis. It's why it's right between 37 and 8, I mean 9. You have the account of Joseph, but right in the middle of it, just jammed there, seemingly out of place, is brilliantly put, the conversion of Judah. Do you know who brings Judah to faith? Tamar. Because she, through stealth, gets him to sleep with her, you know, dressing up like a prostitute on the side of the road, but she becomes pregnant. Judah, in his self-righteousness and his lostness, is prepared to either burn her, brand her, kill her, or something. I think it's probably just branding her, but nonetheless, it's through her faith, it's through her determination, it's through her desire to be part of this nation that he has taken for granted, that he is brought to faith in what God does in his life. So that's why you see Judah later, when he goes back home during the famine, you see him step up, and he's willing to die for Benjamin. Because he now is no longer the Judah who started off by selling encouraging his brothers to sell Joseph, he is so converted now that he is willing to die for his other brother. And that's what brings Joseph to the end of himself, is because he sees this incredible work of God that God has done in his brother Judah. And he's undone. He weeps, he cries, it's the end of the charade. That's what he was wanting to find out. That's why he went through all that to deceive his brothers. He wanted to see where their hearts were. But again, the heartache that accompanies bad decisions and these godless influences on lineage would have been great, great anguish for Adam and Eve. So what does God do? You deserve this. You brought this on yourself. You chose to disobey me. I've thrown you out of the garden, and now I'm going to crush you. No. Remarkably, he blesses them with more children. So the next man up is who? Who's the next son?
Seth.
And Seth begins a lineage that Adam had started as Adam was converted. After falling, he comes back into line with God very clearly. And so we have Seth who begins this very interesting practice of calling upon the name of the Lord. You have in chapter 4, during that whole episode of Lamech and Cain, you have the exact opposite. You have what happens when we reject, rebel, turn away from, go our own way, we were willful, we do all these things, and this is the culmination of it. This is the consequences of generational sin, generational, you know, ignoring God, all the rest of it. And now we're going to have God interjecting into this family another son that's going to remain faithful to God. So what is it to call upon the name of the Lord? What does that look like? And by the way, let me just say this as comparison, because this is interesting. He said that Seth had a child, just before we get to that last phrase, and named him Enosh. Do you remember the overriding characteristic of Lamech? What was he most egregiously filled with?
Pride
and arrogance. So isn't it interesting when Seth has a child, he names him Enosh, which means man is his frailty, which is the exact opposite of pride. It shows a humility and a brokenness before God, that there is not a self-sufficiency. There is a different attitude completely. But let's, with the time that we have left, let's talk about what it is call upon the name of the Lord.
Wouldn't it be seeking Him and asking for His guidance in their lives? A relationship?
You know that God is only, He's only given us one thing to do. That's it. One thing. Exactly. That's exactly the right answer. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus said it a little bit differently. He said, come, follow me. Right? Just trust me. Remember the word believe? It's a very pregnant word. It doesn't simply mean believe. It means to trust in, to put your faith in, to rely on, to obey. Interestingly enough, it's the same word in John 3:36. It says to believe and obey in the same verse, and they're the same word. But there's this surrender and submission to Christ that is involved in the notion of belief. And it is that relentless, intentional, heartfelt pursuit of God. There's no other assignment. Oh, I want you to go build some great ministry. No, he's never asking to do that. I want you to become the first person. No, no, he didn't do that. All he's done is ask you to seek him with all of your heart, to cherish him, to treat him like he does you. You are his special treasure. He wants you to consider him your special treasure. And we've said this multiple times, but if you are in the right place, doing the right thing at the right time, which would be seeking God with all of your heart, he will intersect your life with the people, the opportunities, and the circumstances that he wants you to be involved in. You don't have to go looking for them. God's bigger than that. God will intersect your life with all of this if you are pursuing him with all your heart. There isn't anything else he's interested in. Really? So we're going to impress the creator of 100 billion galaxies containing 1 trillion stars each? You're going to impress him? You know he has them all named. And he's hung them in space. And he's keeping them by his own will, his own power. They're just hanging there. You just point at one, he'll name it. He'll tell you what its name is. We can't count that up. I'll give you the rest of your life. Sorry, 100 billion times a trillion. You can't even count that up in your life. Much less accomplish that kind of thing. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do that's going to impress God? Nothing. Nothing. But I can tell you what's on his heart, what he desires. It's for you to love him like he loves you. Because the end game with God has never been about your accomplishments. It's always been about fellowship. It's always been about drawing you into a relationship with him where we get to experience him, we get to fellowship with him, we get to watch him, we get to be amazed by him. And ultimately, the real heart wrecker in this is what he told us in John 17. I desire that they be where we are. I desire that they, and I'm changing the words a little bit, but this is what he's saying. I want the children of God, the individuals that know you, your children, to engage in the fellowship of the Godhead. That's what I want. So what does he want you to do more than anything else? That. It's the only thing on his heart and mind that he's asked us to do. How are we doing? I'm going to read my Bible every day. Well, how about just loving God? I'm going to go to church 4 times this week. How about loving God? I'm going to go to the food bank and start serving people food. Okay. None of these things are bad. In fact, they're really good. But only if it's attached to, I'm enjoying God. He actually created you for enjoyment. Yours and his. He wants you to enjoy this life. He wants you to enjoy the process. He wants you to enjoy the journey. It's all good. Yeah, but look what's going on in the world. I don't know. I don't think that affects your relationship with God other than deepening it. It's the only thing he cares about. Or the only thing, that's not the only thing he cares about, clearly. But that's what he has put on us as our pursuit. Part of that, of course, is when we seek him with all of our hearts, oops, he's going to let us find him. When you find God, what do you do? When God shows up, I promise, what will you do? You will worship, right? Look, if you will seek me with all your heart, you will find me. draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And what the interaction is when that happens is you respond to it. Whatever that looks like, whatever that is, that's worship, is you are responding to the presence of God. Not to mention the fact that during those intimate times, he is conforming you to the image of his son, which is the end game, right? So you cannot hang out with the God of the universe and not be changed. It just doesn't happen. So if you sit down, read your Bible, get up, and the same person that sat down to read it, guess who you didn't meet? You went through the motions. That's good. That's better than not. But you know, you're welcome to religion. Welcome to religion. It's not the same thing as an encounter with God. Those aha moments where we're just left with our jaws on the table, that's a good thing. So, let's look at a couple of people. Chapter 5, I told you we'd look at this for a moment. Starting in verse 21, or I'm sorry, 18. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. So that makes him 365 years. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What is that? Abel is finally saying, finally, someone to talk to. Okay. It's like 800 years later, right? Apart from murders and stuff, Abel's just sitting there going, well,
so what was the question?
Me and the Lord.
So what happened there?
Yeah, what is it to walk with God? What is Enoch doing? What is Enoch doing? Well, let's let Scripture define Scripture. Let's go to Genesis 6, 9. We have Noah who comes on the scene. Verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Anybody want to tackle those three words? He was righteous. What does that mean? Simply put, what is righteous?
He was doing right.
He was doing right. What is blameless? Not doing wrong. So he's doing right, he's not doing wrong, and it says, not that he's perfect, but that's his lifestyle, and it says that Noah walked with God. So we have two more pieces of the puzzle then. Part of walking with God would also incorporate this notion of living rightly and not living poorly, right?
Basically, we're only two mentions of the genealogy that says walk with God. Is that correct?
Is there what?
These Enoch and Noah in this genealogy here, they're the only two that walk with God, that it says.
Well,
I'm wrong.
They are singled out as especially walking with God, but I think that the idea here as we go through that there is something being passed on generationally in this group that is clearly not being passed on in Cain's lineage. But it's not alone. You can look at Abraham, and it says of Abram, this is Genesis 12, And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Next chapter, verse 4. It was between Bethel and Ai to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So we find that Abraham is engaged in the same thing. We come to Genesis 17:1, and it says this, God is speaking to him, says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So here are the same three adjectives for Abraham. Was Abraham righteous? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Christ's righteousness. But nonetheless, he believed God, that's faith. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Here it says, blameless, and he's been, what's he been doing? What's been the thing that he's been engaged in? He's been calling upon the name of the Lord, and God responds by saying, walk with me. So these three same words, there they are again. If I'm pursuing God with a whole heart, if I'm calling upon his name, if he is the object of my, you know, faith and desire, then these other things which they seem to crop up are righteousness, blamelessness, and walking with the Lord.
That does not mean sinless.
No, heavens no. It doesn't mean sinless, but it does mean that that's the direction of their life. That's their essence.
Could I ask you to back up a little bit and discuss Enoch walked with God, but he didn't really die. Because God took him.
Right.
And a real rabbit hole, there is a book of Enoch. It did not make the canonization to be included in our book. But Jesus refers to him many times throughout his ministry, even some of the Beatitudes. And I just wonder if we're going to cover anything about Enoch.
Well, let me tell you what I think about Enoch. Enoch is an illustration for us to understand what would have happened had we not sinned in the garden. God's intent was for us never to exist forever in the garden. We would have overpopulated it, correct? Mm-hmm. So instead of having to die, which is the process first spiritually and then physically, we simply would have been translated from earth to heaven. And that's exactly what happened to Enoch.
And Elijah too.
Oh, Elijah comes along, same thing happens. But that's not the illustration. I think the illustration is given to us in Enoch, that this is or would have been the method by which God would have dealt with us. Because a lot of people sit there and they do all the math and they say, well, you know, the earth would have been overpopulated and this never could have worked and everything else. No, I think God is very capable of having a plan in place. It wasn't God who sinned. It was us. So, again, the tragedy, we don't have time to go into it right now, but John chapter 11, verse 35 has rocked my world. It's what I thought about and meditated on virtually the entire time that I was trying to get through COVID and then several weeks thereafter to sit down and just dwell on that. But Jesus wept. It's been a heart-altering concept for me, because you know, it's not what it says there. It's certainly accurately reported, but it's not what it says. But, ooh, look how he loved Lazarus. That was a misunderstanding of what was going on. Okay. Other people. Isaac, Genesis 26, says, "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." And so had Abraham. He had purchased it with 7 ewes and ewe lambs. And Jacob, Genesis 33:20. "And he bought the piece of land where he pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it Elohi Israel," which means God, the God of Israel. Now you understand the man's been saved about 30 minutes. I'm exaggerating, but what happens is on his way back from having married 4 women and having, you know, 11 with one on the way, 12 boys, and completely messing up his family life, he finally yields to God in his dream of wrestling with the angel. He then, he confronts his brother Esau and gives him all this stuff, which is all Esau was really interested in. And then immediately goes and builds this altar. He has never encountered God the way he is now. I mean, he had in a dream, but now he's pursuing him. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. El Elohi Israel. And the question isn't whether El Elohi Israel is your God. The question is El Elohi Ernie? God, the God of Ernie, Charles, Eric, Drew, Mary, all, you know, Terry, all the El Elohi and your name. And Jacob had come into that relationship where his name was no longer Jacob. God, symbolically in every other way, changed his name to Israel, which is, among other things, just proof that he is no longer the same person. But there's this dynamic of pursuing. Moses is another. He calls upon the name of the Lord. Exodus 34:5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord." How many times did God ignore them when they called upon his name? Zero. What has he promised? El Elohi Ernie. What's he promised you, Ernie? If you pursue him with all of your heart, he's going to ignore you. No, he absolutely is not. He's going to meet with you. We really have this notion that, look, these Bible figures, they're unattainable. These are people who are, you know, superhuman. And after all, Moses had this tent and he used to go there all the time. And little wonder he got to know God so well. And what tent do you think you're invited to every day? Every single day you're invited to that tent, as were all the Israelites. It said, you know, he erected this tent in I think it's Exodus 33, sets the thing up. "And all who desired to inquire of the Lord would go out from the camp and go and meet with God in the tent." We only have 2 accounts, 2 people who ever went. Moses and Joshua. Period. That's it. And I was the fool I shared with you who thought, oh, Joshua really had a bad deal here. Because when Moses went back to the camp, Joshua had to stay there. Joshua was kind of the cleanup boy. Are you kidding me? He had God all to himself. He relished it. He wasn't there because he had to be. He was there because he wanted to be. And guess who the next great leader of Israel was? Where do you think he got the chops for that job? By spending all that time seeking God, calling upon the name of the Lord, walking with God. Okay, so in order to understand chapter 6 rightly, let me bring this to a close. You understand that there's no distance. There's no punctuation. There's no chapters. This is going from 4 to a genealogy to 6. Right? So we're going to pick 6 up where 4 leaves off. And so what is he talking about at the end of, or all of chapter 4? What has he made a huge distinction between? What does he start off chapter 4 doing? What is that? He tells us what the profile of an unbeliever is. Someone who has rejected God, disobeyed God, gone off the rails, and chosen to go out from his presence. That is one fork in the road. The other fork in the road are those who have chosen willfully, intentionally, to pursue God with all of their heart, right? Romans 8:14 to 17 says this. Well, first of all, let me just back up to Romans 9, 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children. Children. What is it part? To be a believer is to be a child of God. Also known as a son of God as we go forward. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, just because you're a Jew, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So, the qualification to become a child of God is simple. What is the only qualification? Faith. We share in Abraham's faith. It has nothing to do with his bloodline. We have illustrations. Adam, Seth, Enoch, all pursued God. We have, later, we'll have the ones that we talked about as well. We have Noah and Abraham and, you know, others. But these guys are the beginning of the godly line. These are the beginning of the sons of God. What other people on the planet are sons of God except believers, right? And this is what Romans 8 says about that. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, all who are being led by the Spirit of God. Now, we just got through saying that in order to be his child, you have to be converted, his faith, and part of that is then to have the influence of the Holy Spirit. So, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You can't be more intimate than that. You are his child, you're his daughter, you're his son, if you share the faith of Abraham. If you share the faith of Abraham, you are part of his family, part of the sealing of who you are is being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit certainly earmarks us as being the sons of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's as true in the time of Adam as it is today. We all must be converted. No one has ever come into the family of God except through the two gifts from God of repentance and faith. There's a regenerated heart that God does, Ezekiel 36. He causes us to be born again, brings us up out of the grave, Ezekiel 37. The children of God, they aren't just merely called the children of God, they live like it. We've talked about those three attributes, that there is a right living, a desire to do that, like obedience. It's something I want to do, not something I have to do. There's the aversion to sin. I no longer am enthralled with it. I don't want to do that. And there is a passion to seek him with all that we are. So these define the sons of God. We are children if, in fact, we, if the evidences of true conversion are present in us and they're growing, as it says in Peter. What are they? Can anybody help me with this? I love and enjoy God, number one. Number two, the same thing with Scripture. I love the Word of God because it's God in print. It's his character, it's his essence, it's who he is. Number three, I love the people of God because it's the family of God. It's other people doing and sharing and fellowshipping in the same thing. Number four, I learned to have a great aversion to sin. I no longer want to sin. Number five, obedience is not doing what you're told. It's wanting to do what you're told. It's obeying God with joy and a glad heart. It's all about I'm in. My heart is knit to God. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit, that God is instilling the fruit of the Spirit in us, which is nothing more than the character and the nature of Jesus. It's the fruit of the Spirit which are that define his characteristics. We are being conformed into his character. So a little wonder about that. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Then there's a spiritual giftedness, which does nothing more than allows you to participate in this incredible Christian life. And the Christian life is designed for you to be one thing and one thing only, and that's a servant. Only coming out of being lost, you don't have the ability to be a servant. So God says, okay, I'll give you a gift that you are to use for the body of Christ. It will enable you to be a servant because I will superintend, I will use it supernaturally in your life to bring betterment and encouragement and strength to the body of Christ. So I will give you that. Then there's bearing fruit. Bearing fruit is where God does what he wants with you when he wants, and usually through your giftedness in some way, he's going to bear fruit in you. He's not asking you to do that. He's asking you to love him and follow him and enjoy him. He'll bear the fruit. Then there is discipline, and discipline is not somebody whipping you. Discipline is not you taking control of your schedule. Discipline is merely training. And as parents, sometimes, or as people, when we first hear discipline, we think, ooh, ouch, ooh, mm. And it's because God is faithful to correct bad behavior. But, as any parent knows, you get much further by rewarding good behavior than you do punishing bad behavior. So God is all about that. Just look in your life. He's so much more about encouraging you when you do well than he is in correcting, you know, behavior that he's not interested in you repeating. So we remember the negative but rarely think about the positive. And then lastly is endurance. And endurance is once you have started this life, once you have been converted, you aren't unconverted. I mean, the Holy Spirit now dwells in you. You have been saved. It's part of the package. It's eternal life. If you can tell me when eternal life ends, then I can tell you when you can lose that. So it's God at work in you. He has a plan and a mission to conform you to Christ. that he will continue. He will be faithful to continue the work that he's begun in you. That's God's promise. He's not done with you. He's not done with any of us. That he will continue that. We're to run the race that Paul talks about. We're to continue. We're to press on. We're to do all these things. And, you know, I didn't have time today, but there's this great chasm between what it is to be a fool, which is Cain and his ilk. And a fool has denied that there's a God. Doesn't mean that God doesn't exist, but he's denied it because he doesn't want the authority in his life. A fool doesn't like reproach. A fool doesn't like discipline. A fool likes to speak his mind. You know, the Bible says that he'll just shut up. People will think he's wise, but the minute he opens his mouth, he's an idiot. He brings great distress and pain to his parents, clearly. But then off that is the sons of God again. So, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. That's Hosea 6:13. Isaiah 8:17, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Let's pray. Father, there are no words for us to express our gratitude and awe of the fact that you would have intervened into our lives to adopt us as your children, to grant us the repentance and faith necessary for becoming your children. We thank you for a regenerated heart. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who made it all possible. We thank you that it's his righteousness under which we come. Father, thank you that you've done everything. Now you just are simply asking us to love you with all of our hearts. How can we not love you? Not simply for what you've done for us, but who you are and what you've done in our lives. So it is with, I hope, with all sincerity that we say that we love you, even though that may be inadequate. In Christ's name, amen.